So we're up to great texts of the Bible, number 4. And our great text is taken from the book of Isaiah, chapter 55, verse 6. And it's a beautiful verse of scripture, which ends with that phrase, while he is near. Now, we're coming to what might be called one of God's most favored words. And when I was thinking about that, because I think everyone has a favorite word. You know, if you ever thought about that, and you do start to think about it, you'll come up with one that is your favorite word. So I decided I'd research that, and I found an unscientific experiment that was done of the cross-section of humanity in the United States of America here, of differing age groups. And it was asked, what are their 10 favorite words? So you might be interested to see what that is, all right? And let's see if I can put it on the screen. Why is it not coming up? There it is. For young Americans, and of course this is going to be the correlation between young Americans ages 20 to 15 and us older folks who are age 65 and up. I don't know if there's any here who are at that age, 65 and up, but anyway, that's another group. But take a look at them. Here's the 10 most favorite words of young Americans. Number 1 is peace. Second is equality, security, prosperity, love, fun, compensation, acknowledgement, freedom, health. And I think we all agree with that. You know, you look at those words and you say, yeah, those are nice words. They're important words. But it changes when you get older. Take a look what are the favorite words of those who are 65 and up of Americans here. Number 1 is God. Number 2 is faith. Number 3 is family. Number 4 is health. And then the list goes down. Friends, thanks, giving, honesty, independence, and sharing. Do you agree with that? I think so, you know. It really changes here. Note the difference. It appears the elderly are more interested now in spiritual things that matter most. God, the creator, sustainer, and becoming number 1. And of course, that's because eternity is written in our hearts. Ursula and I were talking about it this week, and we said, how old do you feel? And I said, you know, I feel like in my mind about 30 years old, 30, somewhere around 30. That's how I feel. I've never changed from that period in my life. My body and the mirror tells me different, but nonetheless, that's there. But you know, Solomon said that in Ecclesiastes 3:11. He said, God has made everything beautiful in its time, but he has also set eternity in the human heart. And I think that's really true when you think about that. Well, all right, here's all the most favorite words of Americans, different age groups. But then I thought, looking through the Bible, what's God's favorite words? And I won't go over what all his favorite words are, but I'll go over what his number 1 favorite word is. And this is true if you look through the Bible. Come. It's the word come. Think about that now. Come is a word that means an invitation to join with someone or become something new. And you know what? I found out that more than 2,300 times that word is found in the Bible. And many of those references refer to God's invitation to sinners who are estranged from God. Now, the book of Isaiah is filled with many of these words come from the Lord. In chapter 55, we're going to zero in, of course, on it for our study. So we want to read chapter 55, verse 6, our great text of the Bible, but never look at anything outside of the context in which it's found. I've often said that, right? So what we're going to do now is read through Isaiah 55, verses 1 to 13. So open your Bible, and I hope you've brought a Bible with you, and you read through it and mark up your Bible or your outline sheets, which you don't have, so you can't mark them up. But normally you could do that. Here we go, Isaiah 55, verses 1 to 13. Come, Isaiah writes, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come and buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spending money on what is not bread and on your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen, listen to me, and eat what is good, and you will delight in the richest affair. Give ear and come to me. Listen that you may live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, speaks the Father God. My faithful love promised to David. See, I have made him a witness to the peoples and a ruler and commander of the peoples. Surely you will summon nations you know not, and nations you do not know will come running to you. because of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, for he has endowed you with splendor. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he's near. And let the wicked forsake their ways, and the unrighteous their thoughts. And let them turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on them, and to our God, for he will freely pardon. Verse 8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. You will go out in joy and be led forth in peace, and the mountains and the hills will burst into song before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush will grow the juniper, and instead of briars, the myrtle will grow. This will be for the Lord's renown and for an everlasting sign that will endure forever. Let's pray. Father God, what a beautiful phrase of Scripture Isaiah 55 is, and how it speaks so wonderfully of your love and your call to lost sinners to come and to be restored and brought into the presence of God. I just pray that as we examine this passage of Scripture, that indeed it will become a great text of the Bible for us as well, as we hear it and see it, and as we seek to apply it in our own hearts and minds. And I pray, Father, that you will use it in the heart of anyone who's listening today through the internet or through the audio, whatever portion they find or come by, and that you will bless them for all that they seek. We pray these things together in Jesus' most wonderful name. Amen. All right, we're going to look at a number of things. The first thing is God's call, and that is the need to seek the Lord. We're going to have 3 points, all right? Number one. And, of course, we'll begin right where we began our reading in Isaiah 55, verse 1. Again, notice what it says. Come, all you who are thirsty. Isaiah is speaking for the Lord. Come to the waters, and you who have no money. Come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Now, it's interesting. Look at those phrases of Scripture there. Come, all you who are thirsty. Come to the waters, and you who have no money. In other words, if you have no money, how can you buy wine and milk? How can you buy anything at all? You cannot. So in other words, there's a price to pay for this wine and milk. But you are not going to be the one, God says, who's going to pay it. But you can come and you can buy. How can you buy when you have no money? The answer is God is going to provide for the way for you to buy it. And of course, we know what that is. He's talking about the cross. He's talking about the price of sin. And he's going to say that God is going to provide what cost there is for it. And you can then come and buy and eat wine and milk without money and without cost to you. It is not going to come to you. And so Isaiah writes in verse 6, you need to seek the Lord for this while he may be found and call upon him when he is near. Now, the message from God was that the heinousness of their iniquity had been, of course, the sin of idolatry. To whom was Isaiah talking about? He was committed to carry a message to the people of Israel who are now captive Jews by the waters of Babylon. They were carried away by Nebuchadnezzar there, and they were at the waters of Babylon, and they were weeping, and they were crying because they remembered Zion and the good things they had when they were in the land that now they no longer had. How sad it is for that very thing there. And so the message of God was that although their iniquity was great, their sins of idolatry that brought them there, and their sins of disobedience to the Mosaic covenant, could be and would be pardoned in the day to come. but only if they return to Yahweh or Jehovah, whatever term you want to give of the Old Testament God of Israel. He was their God of love. He was their God of care and sustenance, and he would not abandon them at all. And so, this here is an invitation from the Almighty God. And it's a beautiful invitation in words here, but its purpose and tenderness here speaks about the fact that God would not abandon them. The Lord, while he may be found, call on him while he is near. And so I think this invitation is beautiful, not only in words, but in purpose and in tenderness of the God who loved them with an everlasting love. He would not abandon them, although now they were paying their own, physical price of sin. They were cast out of the land, but nonetheless, God was going to keep them. And of course, in Isaiah 54, if you back up a chapter here, notice what it says. Though the mountains be shaken and the hills be removed, God said, my unfailing love for you will not be shaken, nor my covenant of peace be removed from you, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. And so the Bible shows us that this love of God is the most important thing. And it's something you and I need to remember as well. Israel and all humanity needs to seek this God, of course, and respond to him and his call for returning. Now, the Bible is filled with God's invitation to seek him. Take a look at 1 Chronicles 29, verse 19. Now, Moses writes, devote your heart and soul to seeking the Lord your God. Later on, the prophet Jeremiah wrote in chapter 29, verse 13 of his book, you will seek me, speaking again for God, and you will find me. And when is that? When you seek me with all your heart. There's going to be no seeking the Lord in any weak, shabby manner. It had to be a full, final throwing forth yourself before the Lord, and in that way you will find the Lord. So the Bible's filled with this, and the Old Testament, I don't care where you go, it rings with thousands of promises that if we as sinners, or Israel as a sinner, would seek God, they could and should find him. Now, think, of course, of the great text in the Bible in Isaiah 55, verse 6, which is our great text. Seek the Lord while he may be found, and call upon him while he is near. Now, that brings me to think of the New Testament. For instance, in Matthew 6, 33 here, even more, the New Testament sounds out this call of God to seek him. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, Jesus said, and all these things will be given to you as well. Christian history, of course, from the time that the church was born, is bright and illuminated with testimony of God's faithfulness for those who sought him, to those who came for repentance of their sin and sought the Lord Jesus because he alone is the one who saves. You know, there's that famous verse that Luke put in the book of Acts that Paul said, salvation is found where? In no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. And if you're listening today online in some fashion and way, that is a truth that you cannot get by. I don't care what faith you were born into. I don't care what faith you were following. This is the truth. True salvation, true reconciliation to the God who created you will never come through any other means except through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, of course, that's the faith of true Christianity, and the world at large doesn't like that. The world at large wants us to believe that there are many ways to God, and you could come to God through Islam, you could come to God through Hinduism, you could come to God through atheism, for that matter. But the fact is, it's not true. All those faiths lead to one road, a road that's marked hell. And I'm going to get into that in a way here, of course. Now, of course, in addition to that, the need to seek the Lord is obvious, right? We are sinners, and we have sinned against his holy commands for living in obedience in this universe that belongs to God. You and I are living in a tenant state in God's creation. I didn't create this world. You didn't create it. You didn't buy it. You are here by God's blessing, and you are here under His terms of living in it here. So there's another phase that we need to do to seek the Lord, and that is, why should we seek the Lord? Well, that gets all the way back to the book of Genesis, right to the start of mankind. You know exactly what it is. The story of Cain and Abel. Cain was jealous of his brother's relationship to God, and one day he rose up and he killed him. And we all know the story of mankind's sin. This came about by the first children that Adam and Eve had, Cain and Abel. And if you remember last week's message, the sin nature is passed on by the man. And so Adam passed on to his children, Cain and Abel, that sin nature that rose up in Cain. Genesis 4 verse 8 speaks about that. Now Cain said to his brother Abel, "Hey, let's go out to the field." While they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. This, of course, was absolute premeditated sin. He had planned this, and it was his purpose to go and kill his brother. So the sin nature and its evil continues to this day. Even in our past, think about that. It was so fierce that God shared his feelings about it in the book of Genesis. What did he say about this very thing? Well, we want to take a look at it. You go to Genesis 6, verses 11 to 12. Why should we seek the Lord now? Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for some of the people on earth had corrupted their ways. No, it doesn't say that. It says for all the people on the earth had corrupted their ways. The only difference was some of them had not corrupted it to the point where God wanted to immediately destroy them in there. Now, it wasn't long, of course, following Cain's sin, Adam and Eve continued to reproduce. Just as you and I have in our lifespan had maybe one or more children, they brought forth the second and third and fourth generation of people on the earth. And, of course, you remember how long they lived, right? Methuselah lived, he was the longest, he lived 969 years. I think Abraham lived over 800 years. And how long they were able to reproduce children because of the physical health of humanity, I would imagine it was up until the time when they died. Now, how many children could they have had? I can't even imagine in my head something like that. So Adam and Eve together did this very thing. But now it says in Genesis 6, verses 6 to 7, the Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. So the Lord said, "I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race I have created. And with them, I will wipe away the animals, the birds, and the creatures." In other words, God was going to scour the earth and move along the ground. And why was he going to do that? God said, "Because I regret that I have made them." Isn't that something? Mankind got that sinful and evil as well. So together, Adam and Eve and their children brought forth an entire race of humanity with a sin nature that had gone wild all along there. And in God's eyes, they were evil all the time. Many of them, of course, were worse than evil. They became hardened sinners in the process as well. So with that in mind, God didn't wipe away the earth. What happened? Well, we go back to Genesis 4. Adam made love to his wife again. He was busy. And she gave birth to a son and named him Seth. So, now they had many other children, because look at verse 4 of chapter 5. After Seth was born, Adam lived 800 years, and he had other sons and other daughters. So they were filling the earth with mankind. But the one that was remarkable was Seth. Another verse of scripture I won't put on the screen, it says, at that time men began to call on the name of the Lord. So it was Seth who began a worship time. They worshiped God regularly, as the rest of the humanity couldn't have cared less. But of course, it's really important here, because through this, you know, in Genesis chapter 5, a whole generation of people who worshiped the Lord came forth. There was Seth, there was Enosh, there was Canaan, Kenan, I guess it's pronounced. There was Jared, there was Enoch, and it all ended with a man named Methuselah. And the Bible says that when Methuselah died, the flood would come. So Noah, of course, who was a son or grandson of these patriarchs here, they knew indeed when humanity was going to be ended by God. And they prepared for that because God called them to prepare. Now, it says in Genesis 6:8, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. The whole thing isn't on the screen there. I don't know why that is. But anyway, what it says there, then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. And the sons of Noah came out of the ark, this is after the flood, who were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These were the three sons of Noah, and from them came all the peoples who were scattered over all the earth. So we know now exactly what was happening here. Unlike Cain's descendants, Seth proved faithful to God, and God saved them through Noah in the process there. And following the flood, there came, of course, the judgment of the Tower of Babel. Sin was still ruling and reigning, but there were godly people on the earth at that time as well. And from these godly people came one man. His name was Abraham. And from Abraham came the whole nation of Israel who appeared. And eventually came God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, born of Mary. So God did not give up on humanity. Even though mankind was born in sin, mankind needed sin, needed to, a price to pay for their sins. God was determined to save the human race. Why? Because he showed us early on, God loved them, and Israel he loved, and would not in any way give up on them. So we're back to Isaiah 55 now. And God says to them, by the waters of Babylon, come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come and buy, eat, come and buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend your money on what is not bread and your labor and what does not satisfy? So, God says, listen to me and eat what is good, and you will be delighted in the richest fare. Give ear and come to me and listen that you may live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, my faithful love promised to David. So we see that God is a very inviting God, isn't he here? This is why he draws all men to himself and uses his favorite word, come. Now, of course, this invitation, when you think of the word inviting or come, it has two meanings. Think about that. The word invite specifically refers to something attractive. You can look at something and you can say, well, that's very inviting. And that's what we know what it means. It was something beautiful or valuable to have. But the word invite also carries with it the idea of a special invitation of calling you to receive something. Something that you can be a recipient of. And so the great and wonderful thing about the God of the Bible is that he is inviting in both ways. He's going to show fallen, lost mankind, something that is very attractive, something that is beautiful and valuable to have. But he's also going to invite you to be the recipient to receive it. And that's what's so wonderful. And of course, in our text in the Bible, five times, look at that on the screen, God uses the word come right there. Come, 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 and come. Each particular time, five times. This invitation, though given to the Israelites, don't lose sight of it, is an invitation in the Old Testament to everyone, to the Gentiles as well. For the Bible clearly shows later on that it was not just for the Jews. And throughout the Bible, anyone who is thirsty, anyone who seeks for that which really satisfies, and in the New Testament, John chapter 4, verses 10 to 14 speak about that, and that is that the gospel is a message open to all humanity. And of course, we need to seek God for his forgiveness and his promise of blessing. So, number two, God's call is how to seek the Lord. Look at verses 8 and 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. What is God saying here? He's saying, look, don't try to figure me out. Don't try to envision me in your own mind how I should be. Don't try to put into your own ideas what it means to be saved from your sins. You must seek me and all my definitions and all my meanings of things for you to understand them. Otherwise, you're going to go wrong in all you do. Now, that means there's a right way and there's a wrong way to attempt to seek the Creator God. Now, in the Bible, regardless of the era of time in which you live, whether it be in the time of Moses, whether it be in the time of the dispensation of grace, which is the church, which we are in right now, there's still a wrong way to seek God. And Isaiah says, we need to seek the right way to do those things. So, verse 9, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. So the answer is, you and I and anyone else in this world here, we do not know or understand who God is. Nor do we have the ability to comprehend His ways and the things He wants from us. We must go to the Bible and learn them. That's the only way. And of course, in the foolishness of sin and humanity, early on, even to this day, mankind refuses to go to the Word of God and find out what God wants from you and what He reveals of Himself. And so they're left with building what? Their own image of who God is. And think about that. Hasn't mankind done that from the beginning? They have created idols. They have created images of what they thought were God. Let me put some on the screen here for a bunch of pictures for you. I put one here kind of in jest, I guess, but it's questioned. You know, there are people today who believe that the Starbucks image is taken from the Ashtaroth image of the past. Could be, right? We don't know. But there's similarities there. But anyway, all these images are nothing more than the mind of man thinking what their God is. And they do this. Now, of course, on the screen are images of Ashtaroth and Baal and Chemosh and Dagon and Marduk and Milcom. Who knows? But it really doesn't matter. However, the first specifically recorded idol image in the Bible is the one that the Israelites made at Mount Sinai, and that is the golden calf. Now, many people think they wanted to worship an idolatrous God. The answer is no, they didn't. They wanted to worship the God that Moses was leading them to. And since Moses was gone and he had no idea, they came up with their own mind. This to them was their own idea of the God that Moses was going to present to them. Now, you would think from human perspective that God would be happy with that, right? But God could not be happy with that, nor for any other reasons. And of course, in the second commandment, He addressed them for this very thing. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything. In heaven above, that meant God. Or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. And you shall not bow down to them or worship them. And God says, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sins of the parents who do this to the third and fourth generation of those who show hate for me, but showing love to thousands of generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. So although idolatry is mentioned and of course imaged here in the time of the Israelites here, how did God respond? God was angry with that. Exodus 32 verse 28 says that the golden calf cost the lives of 3,000 people who stood at the mount there. And God had them killed. And with the rest who worshipped this idol, He brought a terrible plague upon them, and they died as well. So, nevertheless, ever since the beginning, I would say, mankind has tried to fashion their own idea of who God is. But the truth is, no one knows what God is. In fact, God does not want you to fashion any images of Him in any way, shape, or form. Paul says that to the Roman church in the New Testament. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, that is His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what is being made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God, nor they gave thanks to Him, and their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Verse 22. Although they claimed to be wise, they became nothing but fools, and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal human beings and birds and animals and reptiles here. So Paul reminds us of the great sin of idol making there. Point is, we cannot seek God through any image that you or I can create, or try to fashion as an image of what we think the Almighty God is. God doesn't want any of these things. And the reason why, John tells us in chapter 4 of his gospel, God is a spirit, and his worshipers must worship him in the spirit and in the truth. So in other words, in the New Testament, God finally reveals it through revelation that God doesn't have a body, and he doesn't want to be worshipped in any visible form. You're to worship him with the spirit of your mind and your heart when you come before him. And don't fashion anything that will help you worship him. Don't fashion anything that's going to resemble him in your own minds, because everything that you would make is an idol, and God doesn't want it. Now, I'll tell you with that, of course, think about this. Even in the world of Catholicism, think of all the images that they have fashioned to worship God, either to help them worship God or to be an image of their God. Whether they be Christ on a cross weeping there, whether it be a cross by itself, whether it be another image of some sort, other saints, so forth. God says they are all idolatry, and he doesn't want that. Now, you and I might be proud, and we say, well, you know, we come from the Protestant background of faith, and we don't have any of those images in our worship. Really? What's sitting behind me? That's an image. No, I'm not condemning anybody. Don't get that idea at all. And I'm not saying we should rip these things down or anything like that. But I want you to realize what God is saying. He doesn't want you to make anything that you might say is going to help you worship him, because you don't need anything to help you worship him. You have the Holy Spirit in you, and he alone is the one who will receive your worship from your heart. So you see how it's important that when we worship God, we do it the right way. And it gets back to there, Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. Now I want to go to the book of Proverbs for a second here, because it's interesting. This is from Solomon's writings. Who has gone up to heaven and come down? Whose hands have gathered up the wind? Who has wrapped up the waters in a cloak? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? Now get this. And what is the name of his son? Surely you know. Did you know that was in the Old Testament? A prophetic looking forward to the coming of God's image, the only image that would ever be in the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, it's important to understand that. Now, because Christ is gone from this earth, we're not even to make any image of him. And he left no image for you to make of him. So that is gone. And indeed, you and I are to worship him in the spirit and in truth. Now, notice what God says about man's thinking of worshiping him in the book of Proverbs. These words are the words of a man named Agar. Now, who is Agar? Nobody knows who he is, but the name Agar means collector. So I think Agar was the compiler of Solomon's words. And so his name came into the scene in the writing of the book of Proverbs. But nonetheless, these are the words of Solomon here. Solomon contemplates the greatness of God and his unknowableness apart from revelation. Now, of course, no one can understand God. No one today can know him. All we know is his name is Yahweh. And in the Old Testament, it couldn't even be pronounced. And so what did people do down through the centuries? They put vowels where the name of God was there. The name of God was simply YHWH. Who here can pronounce that? Nobody. So we put an A in there, we put an E, and we come up with Yahweh. All right? Now, maybe that is how his name is, but that is the name of God. And his son is the Lord Jesus Christ. So my point in all this is that Isaiah is telling us that we need to seek him, but we need to seek him the right way, because there are many wrong ways to do that. And of course, Jesus spoke about him himself. In Matthew 7:13-14, he said, "Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction. And many enter through that broad road and wide gate. But," Jesus said, "small is the gate and narrow is the way that leads to life, and only a few find it." Luke writes, "Make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I will tell you, will try to enter." And this is my understanding of it. Whenever you see those brackets, this is my understanding or interpretation. "Many will try to enter by the wide and the broad gate, and they will not be able to enter into the kingdom of heaven." Because God is saying here that this broad road and this wide gate is the one that the majority of people will seek to walk on. This will be the gate that provides the easy road in life to get to heaven. And it is a road where the majority walk, and only a few will walk on the other. Now, this broad road and wide gate where many will go in, where does it lead? Well, Jesus is trying to tell us here, very simply, it leads to hell. That's right. Matthew 7:13, "For wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it." Now, no one needs to go to hell. I know people don't like to hear about hell, but I want to say to anyone listening today, don't let hell bother you or the teaching of it in the Christian church today. Because God has said beyond a shadow of a doubt that no one needs to go there. Now, I know in the church there'll be the argument over the elect and the non-elect, and, you know, if God has elected some, then others can't go there. Let me say this to anyone who's listening. If you want to not go to hell, all you have to do is believe and trust in Christ alone for your salvation and repent of your sin of not following Him. And if you're willing to accept Him as your God and Savior, guess what? You move over from the broad road going to hell to the narrow road that leads to life, and God says you become the elect. That's right. Everybody can be the elect. All you have to do is move over and trust in Jesus Christ for your salvation. So the argument is over. There's no argument about the elect and the non-elect there. God says the road is narrow, but there's everyone can enter the road. And it's made perfectly clear that it is through Jesus Christ. John 5:24 says, "Verily I tell you, whoever hears," that is accepts, as those are my words, "whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me," that is received, "eternal life, will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life." Everyone who believes him who sent me has eternal life. Isn't that wonderful? The small gate and the narrow road that Jesus talks about is those who enter this way. And it's the only way to heaven. It's not the easy road. It's not the popular road. And it is not the sin-filled road. But it is the sinless road that God wants to give you. Now, Jesus offers this small gate and road to all who want to enter there. But the point is, Jesus makes out that the lot of mankind, the whole of mankind, will go the broad road to hell. And only the few will go the gate to heaven. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm eternally grateful that God has elected me to be on the narrow road and that I've entered the small gate. And you have too, because you're here today and you're worshiping Him in the same thing. The point is, Jesus is making it clear that you need to make a decision, whoever you are in your life. Now, if you made your decision, fine. But there's still people who haven't made a decision, and the Lord Jesus wants you to. So I ask you, how about you? Have you made this decision? Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. And that takes us back to Isaiah, right? Our passage of scripture here in Isaiah 55:1-6. "Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. Give ear and come to me," God says. "Listen, seek the Lord while he may be found, and call on him while he is near." That's the continual plea and promise of God, the narrow path. Now, this narrow path is not going to be an easy path. God makes it clear it's going to be a path of self-sacrifice. It's going to be a path of lifelong service to God and not yourself anymore. And you know, we need to tell people about that when you call upon them to receive Christ. We make the salvation experience some easy thing. But it isn't an easy thing. But yet it will become an easy thing. And that's what I want to explain. You look at the road of salvation that is properly taught, and it looks like a road that you don't want to take. But the Bible says that if you embark on that road, God is going to equip you. He's going to make it easy for you to accomplish the hard things. He's going to make it a joyful thing, although the world will think it's something joyless. And on that road, you will find all things necessary to make it to the end, which is heaven and the fullness of eternal life. So don't ever worry about those type of things. God wants you, of course, to seek Him to do that. Now, how's that going to be accomplished? Well, when you believe in Jesus Christ, God does something. Number one, He gives you eternal life. That means you're going to be able to make it on this road to heaven and glory. There's no one who enters that road who doesn't make it. Eternal life is yours if you will believe. But when you believe, God gives you something else. He gives you a new heart and a new life. That means just as Adam gave you life and a physical body, God gives you a spiritual body and a spiritual life that is going to live forever in eternity with Him. You get that the moment you believe, and it will reside inside you. So, when you get on this new road for God, for Jesus Christ, and the spiritual and worshipful things that are there, you're going to love it. God's going to say that new heart, that new life, will just delight in everything that God has for you. That without that, you look at that and you say, I don't want that. That's not for me. But it is for me now, and isn't it for you now? You enjoy all the wonders and joys of the Lord. You open the Word of God, like we are doing now, and it just fills you to overflowing. And your heart warms to the things, because that's what God has given you, and how wonderful it is. So now, it's important to understand this very thing here, that we're distinctly to seek God the right way. Now, here's how to seek God the right way. We're to seek God four ways. We're to seek God through His Word. No one can find Him except from what we're talking about here now, which is the Bible, the revelatory Word of God. And the problem of mankind today is that they try to seek God through every other means, and they'll never find God. The only place you'll find God is in the Word of God. Now, I want you to look at the Scriptures to teach that. Your word is a lamp to my feet, the psalmist said, and a light on my path. Isaiah further writes, consult God's instruction and the testimony of warning. If anyone does not speak according to this word, they have no light or dawn in them. Peter writes, we also have the prophetic message as something completely reliable, and you will do well to pay attention to it. And John writes, when Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. How wonderful and beautiful it really is. And there's an addition to that too. Think about this. John 5:24 says, very truly I tell you, whoever hears my word, that's the Scriptures, and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life. And Paul writes to the Philippians, as you hold firmly to the word of life, and then I will be able to boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor in vain, meaning that I didn't lose you at all. So, it is only through the written word of God that anyone will find Christ, and only through the written word of God that you will grow in Christ, and you will be able to accomplish walking on that narrow road, that narrow path, and you will make it to that wonderful gate of heaven itself. Number two, we're to seek God through believing prayer. Think about that. God does not want to hear from us unless we come to Him by believing prayer. Now that's important. Again, I want to give you scriptures for that, right? Jeremiah 33, verse 3, and call to me, God says, and I will answer you, and I will tell you great and unsearchable things that you do not know. God says, I'm going to fill you with revelation from the Word if you will seek me through the Bible. And then the psalmist said, call on me on the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and I will honor you. Jeremiah writes in chapter 29, verses 12 to 14, this is what the Lord says, if you will call on me and come and pray to me, I will listen to you. You will seek me, and you will find me when you seek me with all your heart. And I will be found by you, declares the Lord. How wonderful that really is. Indeed, we are to seek God through believing prayer. But notice when a true child of God, a believer, calls upon the Lord, God makes this beautiful promise, Psalm 4, verse 3. Know that the Lord has set apart his faithful servant for himself, and the Lord hears when I call to him. And James says the prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Isn't that wonderful? God says, you believe when you pray, and you can believe when you know that the things you call upon God for are what he speaks in the Word of God to be accomplished in your life and in the lives of others. And then the third thing is seek God through a repentant heart. The word repentant, of course, has many meanings, but the biblical meaning is summed up in one simple word. Surrender. Think about it. I'll do it backwards. Surrender. You and I can do that very thing. So when we repent, we agree with God and his word on every matter. And repentance means that you turn around from not following God, not believing his word, not trusting him, and not doing his will. And now you turn around into the face of God and you commit by his grace and by his strength and by his power to accomplish everything that his word says and his will calls you to do. That's what repentance is all about. Isaiah talks about it, and it says in Isaiah 55, verse 7, let the wicked forsake their ways, and the unrighteous their thoughts, and let them turn to the Lord. And what? He will have mercy on them, and to our God, for he will freely pardon. And then Jesus went on to say, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. And Paul said to the Roman church, God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance. And so Paul says, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. Unfortunately, there's a worldly sorrow that brings death and regret. So Jesus, of course, was talking about the importance of it. Now I want to ask you a question. Why is it rarely, if never, that repentance is never put together with the salvation experience preached today? How often do you hear the word repent with the salvation experience? Pastors or anyone calling on people to receive Jesus Christ. Well, they call upon people to receive him because he's going to make their family life better. He's going to provide them special health that they don't have. He's going to provide them a new bank account, a new car, a new home. He's going to provide them with all kinds of good things. If you'll just come to Jesus, a perfect life is going to be yours. Where does it say that in the Bible? It doesn't. It is a false teaching of the salvation experience today. And God says when you call people to salvation, make it clear to them that they must repent. And by the way, repentance and faith are really one thing. They're a two-sided coin. With repentance, you turn away from the things that God has said is wrong and evil and disobedience to him. And by faith, you commit to believe in all that God has said to you that he wants from you to believe. And when you do that, that's what exercising real Bible faith is all about. So it's important. Now, the fourth thing, of course, in how to seek the Lord is that when we repent, we know that God has saved us. And think about that verse right there, Luke 13, verse 5. God, and Jesus said, I tell you, unless you repent, you all will perish. So I've got to ask you, what did you believe when you believed about Jesus Christ? Did you repent? did you say to God, I'm a sinner in need of a judgment of my sins, and I've broken your laws, and I ask you to forgive me of all my sins, and I want you to enter into my heart and life and save me. That's what it means to repent. Otherwise, you'll perish. Seek God and only purposely to glorify Him. Now, this is an important thing, and I have to go over this a bit here. God will only hear our prayers and respond to us when our prayers will glorify Him. I want you to think on that. I don't care what prayer it is, whether it be the salvation prayer or whether it be a prayer after. Whatever you pray, if you don't pray a prayer to glorify Him, He's not going to answer it. Now I want to think about that word. What does it mean to glorify God? You know, there's an organization, a Christian organization, called gotquestions.org. If you don't know about it, write it down. Gotquestions, one word, .org. Do you know, at this site, it's a Christian website, you can ask any question about the Bible, about God, about Jesus Christ, about eternity, anything spiritual. You can ask any question, and you're going to find a biblical, short, but concise answer. How's that? And I mean it. You go out to that website, gotquestions.org, and any answer there, I have found, is never wrong. All right? You can trust it. It's really good. Now, I went there just to see what they would say about what does it mean to glorify God. Here's their answer. Glorifying God means to acknowledge His greatness and give Him honor by praising and worshiping Him, primarily because He and He alone deserves to be praised and honored and worshiped. God's glory is the essence of His nature, and we give glory to Him by recognizing that essence. Isn't that wonderful? Good, concise answer. And indeed it is. Now, here's some Bible verses we can go over. James 4:3. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. The psalmist says, for the Lord God is a sun and a shield, and the Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does He withhold from those whose walk is blameless. 1 John 5:14. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. So in other words, we're not to seek God for any self-serving purposes. Now, this doesn't mean you can't ask God for a good time or for it not to rain on a picnic that you're going to have or anything like that. What it means is that is your prayer that you're asking simply for yourself or that in the process you could serve God and glorify Him worth where you're going or what you're doing or what you're going to receive or who you want to be. That's really what it really means here. And although this is a very difficult thing, that if willing, think about it, God will supply and empower you to do that if when you ask for anything, that you ask that the Lord will be glorified in the process as well. Now this brings us to the third thing, and it's important. When to seek God. Isaiah 55 verse 6 says that. While He may be found. Now that implies that there's a time when God cannot be found. And the Hebrew implies that God can be found only when He chooses to be found. That's what it means here. So Isaiah says we must seek Him while He is near and when He chooses to be near for that purpose. And God draws you and me near or appears to us in a couple of ways as well. Let me give you three of them very simply. God appears to people through the revelation of His Word. Now you know what I mean by that very thing. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 23 says it. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but imperishable. Through what? The living and enduring Word of God. No one has believed without reading and seeing and hearing it from the Scriptures today. Now, of course, someone could preach it to you or speak it to you, or you could read it for yourself, but nonetheless, it's the Word of God. Now, the second thing is, God comes to everyone through creation. This is an important one as well. 1 Peter 1, verse 23 says this. Well, I don't know why. Yeah, there it is. For you have been born again, through Romans chapter 1, verse 20. And it says, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. You know, this is an absolutely beautiful verse of scripture, but the most condemning scripture in the Bible. For instance, if you see a beautiful painting in an art gallery, you know what you know automatically when you look at that painting? There was a painter. It didn't just fall out of the sky. It didn't come out of the dirt. Someone painted that picture. You know beyond a shadow of a doubt there's a painter. And then you go through a museum and you see this beautiful sculpture, right? You and I can say it when we come into the harbor of New York. We can see the Statue of Liberty. Whatever it is, whatever you see, you'll say, I know there is a sculptor. Somebody created that. It didn't come out of nothing. So what did God say here? God says, I want you to know this. All you need to do to believe that there is a creator is look at the creation. Look at anything there is around you and you know that I created it. So you see, there's no such thing as an atheist. There's no such thing as an agnostic because they can't be that. There is all the evidence that they need in one that there's a creator God, an immense God who made all these things. And because they know and see that there is a creator, they must seek him. And if they don't seek him, they are guilty before God. And that's why they go to a place called hell. No one can say, oh, I didn't know. Yes, you saw that there is a creator. And of course, the third thing is, God comes to us through conscience. How important that is as well. Take a look. Romans 9:1 says, I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it through the Holy Spirit. Acts 24:16. So I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and man. Your conscience has a guilt complex. Every one of us has this. We're guilty before God. That's why a lot of people don't want to come to church. That's why these pews and these seats are unfilled. People don't want to hear God. They know they're guilty. And the more the word comes to them, they will feel the guiltiness here. So through revelation, through conscience, through the word of God, everything indeed shows us that we must seek God. Now, God says to us that if we will seek him, he will be there for us in the process. And how important it really is. 1 Timothy 1:19 says, holding on to faith and a good conscience which some have rejected and so have suffered shipwreck with regard to their faith. When you disobey your conscience, indeed, it is wrong. Now, quickly here, let's move through here. Isaiah says, seek the Lord while he may be found and call upon him while he is near. Matthew 25 verse 10 says, but while they were on the way to buy oil, the bridegroom arrived. The virgins who were ready went in with him for the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. And later others came, and the Lord said, open the door for us. They were banging on the door, but the Lord replied, truly I tell you, I don't know you. This is the parable of the 10 virgins. And of course, what did they do to buy oil? Oil is representative of the Holy Spirit. They didn't have the Holy Spirit. And when the time came to come into the millennial age and the kingdom of God, they were not believers and they were rejected. How serious it really is. And so really what God is saying here is that unless you have a new heart and a new life in you, unless you have God's greatness in you through the salvation experience, you'll never enter into eternal life and you never can enter into the kingdom of heaven. You know, in the Old Testament, we're told that in Ezekiel 10, that the people of God sinned so greatly that when the glory of the Lord that was over their temple, the time came, God said he was departing from the threshold. And he did. And this whole, read Ezekiel 10, it is a frightening thing to see how God left the temple and he was no longer there. God wants you and me to know the same thing here. You don't want God to depart from you. Now, if you're a believer today, God can't depart from you. But he can depart his fellowship from you, and that can hurt, and that could be a serious thing. Because every believer wants to be in good graces with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why the Bible says we're to confess our sins, because he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How important it really is. So God wants this for you. Now the Spirit clearly says that in latter times some will abandon the faith whose consciences have been seared with a hot iron. Now it's important to understand this very thing here, because the conscience is something that you and I have that can be seared by disobedience to God. Don't do that. Be one who walks with the Lord every day. Now the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthy to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind so they would do what not ought to be done. So this verse of scripture is vital and telling, of course, here. God will only be near those who come to him who have received his Son, Jesus Christ, and by glorifying him in their hearts and their lives. And Jesus Christ wants you and me to do that very thing. Is God near to you? I hope so. And God will remain near to you through the power of his Holy Spirit if you continue to walk with him. And if you don't know Christ as your Savior, he can be yours today if you will repent and believe the gospel that Christ died for your sins and that Christ rose again on the third day by the will of the Father, and that his sin on the cross was an acceptable payment for your sin and mine, which God transfers from Jesus Christ's payment to your payment book for sin. My sins are forgiven. Your sins, brothers and sisters, are forgiven. But there are many yet to be saved, and I trust and pray that there will be some who will be saved. Our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power and with the Holy Spirit and deep conviction how important it is. And John said, whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. And the one who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I too will love them and show myself to them. And Jesus replied, anyone who loves me will obey my teachings, and my Father will love them and will come to them and make our home with them. That's the salvation experience. How important it really is. And if you and I indeed will see that, will indeed come to that. So there you have it. Isaiah 51 verse 5. Come, God's favorite word, all who are thirsty. I'm thankful I came to the Lord Jesus Christ, and I know you are, but there's still some who will come. So pray for maybe some in your family, maybe friends or relatives, or maybe people you don't even know that you're going to meet this week. Be prepared to invite them to come to church or to our fellowship dinner or whatever it might be, or to hand them a tract that they might know and see that you indeed are a believer in Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. Let's pray. Father God, how gracious you are to seek us as sinners. Even though as sinners we've often spurned you and your call for us. And it's true you are a forgiving God. You're a long-suffering God who puts up with much sin, but only for a while. Father God, Lord Jesus, and most Holy Spirit, triune God of eternity. You're a God who loves and forgives. You have sent your Son Jesus to be our sacrificial Savior, and he has offered his death as full payment for our sins. And thankfully, you have accepted that. And so I thank you that you've saved me. I'm thankful that you saved all my brothers and sisters here today. I'm also thankful that you have entered into the body of Christ, all in my family and other families as well, wherever they may be. But today I pray for the lost, and I pray for that sinner who's listening, who perhaps maybe mockingly rejects your gracious gospel message. Help them to see the truth of it. Help them to see the danger and the penalty that awaits them. Help them to turn to Christ and be saved. And may you in mercy reach out to them while you're near and not far from them. For I pray this prayer in the holy, righteous name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.